We continue where we left off last week as we thought about Jesus, who at the moment when John the Baptist was executed, withdrew. And last week we had, I think, five reasons that Jesus withdrew for the stillness. He withdrew in to a place of quiet. And I encourage you, if you weren't here, to connect up to that teaching on our website, on the podcast, and listen to that again. And this, we take it further, this time to the Old Testament, Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 4. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord. The splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. So this week, I want us to focus now a little bit more on this behavior of Jesus, which is that he withdrew to a solitary place. We're going to be gradually, over the weeks and months ahead, taking bits of this motto text and teasing out for us stuff to ponder. And today, we're looking at the practice of Jesus here to withdraw to a solitary place. And I'm calling this, in the context of Isaiah, the desert. The desert. I've got some points here. Why do we need the desert? The call of the desert. What happens in the desert? And the call to return. And where is the desert for you? And you see, why do we need the desert? After all, here we are in England's green and pleasant lands. Where is the desert? More of that in a minute. But why do we need the desert? Well, first of all, it strikes me that Jesus modeled retreating to the wilderness. And that is famously, of course, in the Gospels, but also in particular Matthew chapter 4. And if you remember that account, it's a bit later on in our churchmanship coming up to Easter. There is that preparation, the 40 days. Jesus retreated into the desert. Why did Jesus do that? What was happening there? Well, first of all, we know that the devil was tempting him. Jesus went into the desert just before what is a very powerful moment of ministry. There are to be challenges against dark powers. There are to be massive healings. There are to be challenges with Satan himself, the confrontation of the two kingdoms. And in the wilderness, in the desert, Jesus, first of all, is faced with the challenge of hunger. It's a basic human need and instinct. Speaking for perhaps all of us, we know what it's like to miss a meal and to feel that sudden sort of ache for a moment of, I should be eating something. But Jesus pushes that far beyond a mere hour's missing of our meal to 40 days. Ouch. And those of you who have ever carried out the spiritual discipline of fasting, which is a key part of the Christian life, will know that the first thing that happens when you begin to fast away from food is that what comes into your mind is food. It is the tussle of the wills. You sit there pretending to be all deep and spiritual, and your favourite T-bone steak wanders into your mind. It is the natural inclination. Apologies to vegetarians. And so Jesus is faced, first of all, with the first temptation of hunger. And Satan comes along and says to him, "You have the power to make bread." And Jesus refuses and says, "Trust in the Lord." And then the second challenge in the wilderness, in the desert, for Jesus is he faces questions over his own safety, over his own body. And that's, again, another natural inclination. When we are on our own, we think of our safety. Satan takes him to a very high place and says, "Throw yourself down and angels will protect you. You can do anything, you're God." Jesus tells him to depart, that God will take care of him whatever happens. But that's not the point Jesus wants to respond with. Thirdly, Jesus faces the challenge in the desert of power abuse. How does that quote go? "All power corrupts absolutely, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." That's probably wrong, but you get the gist. He faces the challenge of power abuse, where he's taken to the very highest place to see all the kingdoms. And along comes Satan and says, "It's all yours. You can do with it what you like." And then Jesus says, "My God will take care of me." And it's interesting to know why this is happening in the desert. It seems to me that Jesus is facing the idols of life. Why do we need to retreat to the desert? Why do you need to retreat to the desert? Because Jesus models it. And secondly, he shows us that we actually need to face what is happening in our life. I want to suggest to you this morning that we are facing in our society even deepening despair because powerful forces are at work. And that's why we need to retreat to the wilderness. I also want to say to you that I think there is a second reason why we need to go to the desert, and I'll be filling you in a bit more on this in a second, is that deep within us, we crave the silence. We crave the stillness. We long for that peace. But somehow I want you to understand that we all realize that in the cycle of life that we're in today, we cannot seem to break out of it. We know the noise. We know the temptations of food. We know the temptations of power. And we are still unable to break out of it. And I suspect that sitting here this morning, all of us know that somehow there is more of God somewhere. There is a deeper way of God. And here as we meet this morning around in our worship, it's all oh so lovely, but we're still not getting to God. We are still not finding that small voice of God that touches our spirits. So what happens in the desert? Why is it crucial for us? Why is it crucial for you to need to go to the desert? Well, it seems to me that deep in our hearts there is a cry, but it seems to me also that we are to face the dragons of our soul. I've attempted this morning to write down what it seems, or what we seem to be facing in our society. You see, we have so much. We have clothing, we have warmth, we have homes, we have cars, we have churches, and we still cannot find that deep voice of God. The gods of our modern downfall, first of all, it seems to me that there is the actual cycle of the modern day. I mean, is your existence like this? You get up. You look at your smartphone. You look at Facebook. You check your emails. You get dressed. You might have some breakfast. You might, if you're at that point in life, drop the kids off. And once you breathe that sigh of relief, having dropped the kids off, you check Facebook and you check your emails again. You go to work, and we do not stop at work if you go to work. And we fool ourselves that what we're doing is really important. We're there and we're doing a significant job. And then we check Facebook and emails again. We even know that we've been told that you can have a lunch break. But no, because we're spinning so many plates, we'll work through lunch break. Lunches are by a roll and I'm walking. And so lunch is on the move, we do a piece of work, and then we check emails and Facebook again. We come home. We remember that we should have come home with the kids. We go back for the kids. Or in some cases, we forget the kids have now left home, actually, so they weren't there in the first place. We come home, we prepare food. Oh, and by the way, earlier in the morning, we think what we should be preparing food for later that day. We get the food ready, we served up, people arrive if they're there, if not, well, okay. And we eat. We do some chores. We know that the laundry needs to go on, and we check Facebook and emails again. We watch TV, if there's time, or set the recorder. We crash, or then, if it's part of our inclination, we keep working. Because actually work wasn't achieved during the day. We didn't hit the deadlines that our employer tells us we needed to have met. So we have to do what we have to do. And we finish about 9 o'clock. And actually the 9 o'clock is part of the theft. Because in the days old, we used to sit down and watch TV for my time. But now because we're working extra hard doing the work at home, we then have a new my time that begins once the kids are in bed. When we sit down to watch TV, we're actually dual screening because we're checking our Facebook and emails whilst watching Silent Witness or the football or Spring Watch or box sets. Or recordings that we didn't have time to watch during the Christmas period. So it's time to go to bed. Maybe. So we do all the stuff we do in preparation for bed. But just before switching out the light, we may say some prayers and maybe the closing of the office for the day, and then we check Facebook and emails just before going to bed. And we're happy with that? Are we really happy? Are we finding God? You see, it strikes me that one of the gods, one of the idols that we have to face in the desert is that media and internet is killing us, actually. Someone told us it was great. But now, somehow, it has control over us, doesn't it? Jesus went into the wilderness to confront the God of media and internet. And then there's another God, it strikes me, or truth rather, is that work is killing us. And where does work come from? We literally grow up to learn that work is what we do. We are born, it's kind of suggested, to work, because in order to have money in our pockets, we need to earn a living. So we have to work in order to, and so it goes on, you know? But actually, we're told that work needs to be something that we're fulfilled in. But actually, many of us find ourselves in a place where we're not fulfilled. Because actually, work shouldn't be something that is grinding us. Work should be something where actually we're doing something about the kingdom. We're actually, although we have to work, we're still doing something that God has called us to. But the trouble is that the demands are too high. And it feels very much like our employer is squeezing every last drop out of us like blood from a stone. Or we're doing that to ourselves. And we still cannot find God. Media and internet, work is killing us. Oh, and there's the other one, which is gluttony. The principle that more of something and big is better. And you see, that's still part of the TV and internet thing, because what we're getting in the advertising and what we're getting in the imagery that comes over on the TV is that big and more is better, and we must have the latest things. Jesus goes into the wilderness, into the desert, to confront gluttony. Because actually, we don't need that. Oh, there's another one here that I thought was pertinent, which is the image is killing us. The false idol of image. Just check yourself for a minute. How important is image? The scriptures confront us and say, actually, principles that God loves us as we are. That we don't need to decorate, that we don't need to hide, that we don't need to be behind masks. And somehow image is being put on us and told us that we have to be like that. And when we don't feel that we're like that, we feel that we have failed. And so we're trying to constantly keep up with image, and it's all empty. Jesus goes into the wilderness to confront image. And then there's the God of self, it seems to me, that we don't need anything or anyone else. That's what we're told, that actually what we need is just us. And much of that is summed up in that wretched program, The Apprentice. I know some of you love it. But you know, it's epitomized by Alan Sugar. You know, we love him because he's not too rich. He's okay. But actually, the whole imagery of the apprentice is the person who wins is someone who, you know, is a go-getter and can absolutely sell anything, which is an image of Alan Sugar. So the suggestion is that if we get like that, that's a trophy. That's a winning do, isn't it? We've all got to be like that. And you watch each of those characters in The Apprentice and they're kind of, well, you know, he's never going to win. He's not got what it takes. Or she's not going to do it. She's overdoing it. She'll get in his face. Image. Jesus goes into the desert to confront the idol of image. Seems to me, image is summed up in the favourite song that's played at the crematorium, I Did It My Way. And then there's one here about success and failure. It's been twisted, you see. Success and failure has been twisted. And in no other place do we see this more today than in education. Where we do not permit in education for there to be failure. And the reason that so many standards are set in education is because we're all chasing the fact that we don't want our children to fail. So we call upon our politicians to set higher standards, who then turn up the gas on our teachers, who then feel so torn in different directions that they turn up the pressure on the children, who then also turn up the pressure on the parents. How did this all go wrong? We're chasing something that is empty when actually we need to be able to say it's okay to fail. Or let's not put it like that. It's okay to be different. It's okay to succeed differently. Let's try and get rid of this thing of failure. And let's somehow realize that we're all different and we achieve in different ways. Jesus went into the wilderness to confront success and failure. There's a last one here I've tossed in, which is blame. You know, it seems to me we're past masters on not taking responsibility. We love to blame it on others. It's even in the Bible. Yeah, it wasn't my fault, it was him. And as a result, we now either blame politicians or we blame structures, and we'll now regularly go to law to sue or to make our points, you know. Some of us now find in our jobs that we don't do this in case we get sued. Because none of us, few of us, are willing to take responsibility and say, actually, it was a mistake. Whoops, sorry. And why can't we do that without threat of being bombarded by law? You see, the desert is about emptying and it's about quietening and about rediscovering God. It's about self. It's about finding rhythm. And it's a story that I've told before, and I don't know if I've got time, but I'm going to blast that anyway and tell you. It's the story of the guy who wanted to become a monk, Geordie. He wanted to become a monk, so he knocked on the door of the nearest monkery. Not a nunkery, because that was Geordie's a bloke. And he said, I want to become a monk. Please let me in. And they said, go away, go away. But Geordie stayed at the door. And the next day he knocked again. He says, go away. You know, that's not how you become a monk. He knocked on the door again and he said, I want to become a monk, let me in. So they took him to the abbot. Geordie said to the abbot, I want to become a monk. He said, go away and come back. There's a great deal to this. Go away. So he went away. Geordie knocked on the gate of the monkery again the next day and he said, I want to become a monk. So they took him to the abbot. He said to the abbot, I want to become a monk. So he gave in. The abbot gave in and said, okay, here's a cell. Go to your cell. And so Geordie went to the cell. What next? After 10 minutes, Geordie went back to the abbot and said, I went to the cell. What's going on? The abbot said to Geordie, go to your cell and your cell will teach you everything. You wanted to become a monk, go and your cell will teach you everything. Geordie went back to the cell. 20 minutes passed. Still nothing. Back to the abbot. Abbot said to Geordie, go to your cell. And your cell will teach you everything. This went on a couple more times. Geordie managed to reach the mammoth time lapse of about an hour. Went back to the abbot and the abbot said, go to your cell. And your cell will teach you everything. In the cell, this time, Geordie discovered that in the silence and in the darkness, everything about his life, his worries, his concerns, his struggles, his failures, the fact that he felt that his father didn't love him, all of that began to cave in on him. It wasn't pleasant. In fact, it was horrific. Go to your cell, and your cell will teach you everything. Geordie began to understand that in the stillness and in the silence, his whole life was before him, and as he struggled away, he discovered that there were things that he needed just to lay down before God, and that God loved him just as he was. Go to your cell, and your cell will teach you everything. You see, actually, in the desert, there are good things. In the scripture today, we discover that actually the desert produces the fresh running of water. The desert, although awkward and spiky in places, actually is the place where the fresh water of the Spirit runs. Where beauty grows up, it says crocuses bloom, where people rejoice and are glad. This is the place where even though it be like a cell, but though it be like a difficult place, it is where we find the whisper of God. I think many of us want to come off the gerbil thing that goes round and round and round and round because we're wanting to find the word of God. Here's what I want to say to you this. We can't spend our entire life in the desert. We can't spend our entire life in the monkery or the nunkery. Because it's always about going into the wilderness and then coming back into mission. It's always about coming back. I love the story. Liz is going to kill me for going on a bit, but I'm just going to tell you. I love this story about interruptions. It was 10:02 on a Monday morning with pen and notepad in hand. I was flat out running. There was about a football field's length of parking lot between our main sanctuary and the church offices, and our staff meeting started at 10 a.m. About a month before, an older woman from the church had stopped me and told me about her life. I talked with her. But about a week later, I bumped into her after the church and she stopped me. Pastor Jared, I just wanted to say thank you for being Jesus to me last week, she said. What do you mean, I asked. Well, you stopped to ask me about my son. when you were clearly on the way to something important. You know, Jesus did almost all his ministering on the way to something important. He let people interrupt him on the way, which is what you did for me. We come out of the desert. We come out of the wilderness and we look for God's interruptions. Finally, I want to ask this for you. Where is the desert for you? I mean, I had to finish this with an edge of realism. Where's the desert for any of us in green and pleasant Wellington? And most of us are actually putting off this desert. Oh, you know, next year when I've got more time. Next year when things are different, I will go to the desert. But actually, it seems to me that more and more we're not finding the rhythm of life. We're not finding the whisper of God and we're putting it off. And that's why, where is the desert for us? It seems to me it's about establishing a new rhythm of life. Where we pause, where there is a quiet place, where we create the desert for us, and where, dare I say it, we refuse to go along with the pressure and what is required of us. Because what's more important is hearing the real word of God in the desert place. It might be a place of nature. It might be a thing that you do that somehow pauses your mind to begin to be peaceful and you hear and look for Jesus. It might be a place that you walk. It might even be a special place in your home if you can't get out of your home, which you make special to you, which is your desert and your wilderness. My only question is this, as I conclude. Jesus went and withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. When are you going to do it? When are we going to be brave enough to say that we can't keep doing this? When are we going to be brave enough to stop and look for Jesus in the desert? May we pray.